be great if you could turn back to that passage in Acts, Acts chapter 2, page 1096. It's the story of Pentecost, what's known as Pentecost. It was the feast that happened 50 days after Passover. And this particular one is of huge significance to the Christian church. So we'll be looking really over 2 weeks at this passage. Today is the big picture, zoomed out big picture, what's going on. Next week, we're going to zoom in the narrow focus. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But I wonder, by way of starters, if I was to ask you, why did Jesus come, what you would say? No matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, if I asked you, why did Jesus come, what would you say? I did a very unrepresentative survey. I won't dob in the people who I asked, but I asked a few people earlier today, why did he come? Their answers, almost all of them, began with something like, he came to forgive our sins or to die for our sins. And I reckon that's what most of us would have said, especially if you've been around church a bit. It's what I'd have said, and it's right, of course. But what if someone then said, okay, I'll give you that one, why else did he come? Okay, why else did he come? Other answers I had, not just this morning, but over the course of the past week, people I've asked, people have said he came to teach us how to live. He came to heal the sick. He came to renew the earth, to take us to heaven. All true. But interestingly, when the person that Jesus described as the greatest of all the prophets, greater than Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, greater than Elijah and Elisha, greater even than Moses, when the person who Jesus said is the greatest other than me gave his answer to that question, he didn't say any of those things, or at least not first. Of course he would have agreed with them. But when John the Baptist, who Jesus says in Luke's Gospel is the greatest of all the prophets, when he says, answers the question, why has Jesus come? He says, he will come to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Now this might be standing in the way, but hopefully the verses will come up on the screen by magic. There you go. These are some words from Luke chapter 3, the first half of Acts. John, that's John the Baptist, answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Talking about Jesus. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. If we could just leave that one up, Lauren, that'd be great. The account that Claire read to us is the day that this happened. If you look back to Acts, and chapter 1, just a page earlier. Just before Jesus had gone to heaven, left them for the last time. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. While staying with them, he, that's Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then as we come to chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. The day of Pentecost arrives, they're all together in one place, in Jerusalem, and suddenly there comes from heaven, so from Jesus, a sound like a rushing wind that filled the entire house where they were sitting, and tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one. And just in case we were in doubt, verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of Jesus' disciples with the Holy Spirit. What's going on? Now today I want to answer, two questions, I suppose. One, what's going on? What's all this about, being baptized with the Spirit? And two, so what? Why does it matter to us 2,000 years later? The first thing, I suppose the big thing that I need to say is that it's the day of Pentecost is the day the Holy Spirit brings God's presence to his people. That's the big picture, what's going on. Pentecost is the day that God's Spirit brings God's presence to God's people. Actually, that's always been the case, right the way through the Bible. It's always been the Holy Spirit's job within the Trinity, if you like, to be the one who transports God to us, if that's not a too common a way of putting it. God the Father is the one who makes the plans. God the Son is the one who came to earth to die for our sins. And it's God the Spirit's role to bring God's presence to us. Of course, there's only one God. They're all involved in all the work. But that's their kind of primary job, if you like. And so as we read the Old Testament, we actually see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament too. Think of that fiery pillar that led the Israelites out of Egypt. You know the story with Moses? They escape from the Egyptians. There are all the plagues. They get to the Red Sea. And it looks like they're going to be butchered. The Egyptians are chasing them, and the sea is ahead of them. But the pillar parts the waves, and the Israelites go through, and the Egyptians are crushed. Well, you read the story, and it just looks like an amazing pillar, fire, cloud, rushing winds. But Isaiah tells us that actually that pillar was the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 refers to the fiery, cloudy pillar as the Holy Spirit. That same fiery, cloudy pillar, with the fire, the cloud, the rushing noises of wind, settles in the middle of the Israelites in their tabernacle, their holy building, in the Holy of Holies. And again, Isaiah 63 says, God's presence, God's Holy Spirit, dwelt among them. Even in the Old Testament, it was the Holy Spirit that brought God's presence to his people. But is it a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, again, perhaps you're not a Christian. Do you think it would be a good thing or a bad thing to come into God's presence? Most of us now think of God as in heaven and human beings on earth, more or less. But what would it be like if the gap was closed? Actually, there's no simple answer to that. Or rather, it completely depends. I think of the pillar again. For the Israelites, it was good news, wasn't it? God's presence was good news. It saved them. It parted the waters, and through they went. It blessed them. If you're an Egyptian chasing, God's presence was bad news. Destroyed them as the waters fell on them. In the temple or the tabernacle, well, in a way, God's presence was good news. It was good news if you were the high priest or a faithful Israelite who brought your sacrifices to the temple, who slaughtered your ram, who sprinkled the blood in front of the presence, and who was therefore forgiven. God's Spirit brought forgiveness to the people. But it was bad news if you were Nadab or Abihu, who were Moses' two nephews. They thought they'd do their own impromptu worship service. They wrote their own songs. They cracked open the sort of swinging censers full of incense and just got on with it. They weren't priests. They weren't appointed. They thought they'd do it anyway. What happens? Well, they come to God's presence and fire comes out and consumes them. And in fact, all the way through the Bible, God's presence is a good thing for some people and a terrible thing for other people. Even at the end of the Bible in Revelation, when we see heaven, God's presence is, and his Holy Spirit is filling the new earth. Well, it's great. But in Revelation 14, we get a little snapshot of hell. And again, God's presence is there. It's not that the devil rules over hell and God rules over heaven. Actually, God is there punishing, even in hell. So the question, do you want to come into God's presence? Would you like to meet God face to face? Perhaps even the question, why doesn't God show himself to us? It's actually because if you see God or come into his presence and you're a sinner, well, we're in all sorts of trouble. God is so holy that his presence just burns up sin. So you don't want to come into his presence. Frankly, you want him as far away as possible if you're not pure. And to be frank, you're not. Neither am I, and neither is anybody else. And yet, on this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, God's presence, comes among the people, there's the fire again and the wind, and yet they're fine. They're filled with God's Spirit, and they end up singing his praises in other tongues, in verse 4. It comes and blesses them. How? How is that possible if they're sinners? The answer is found just a bit earlier in Luke's Gospel. If you read this verse here, it sounds pretty scary, actually, being baptized with the Spirit, doesn't it? He's going to winnow out. That's when you sort of thresh the grain, you get rid of the rubbish and keep the good stuff. This baptizing with the Spirit seems to be about burning up rubbish and preserving the good. But how is that possible? How is it possible to preserve any good among us who are sinful human beings? Have we got one more verse, Lauren? Thanks. Brilliant, yeah. This is Jesus a bit later in Luke's Gospel. The second time he talks about baptism. But this time it's not a baptism he gives that he does. It's a baptism he receives. I've come, he says, to cast fire on the earth. And would that that fire were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Jesus there is talking about his own baptism. Not the baptism in the Jordan with water, with John the Baptist, that was fine. That was pure, holy Jesus being given the Holy Spirit symbolically to go on and complete his mission. Now, the baptism he's talking about here is the cross, where he, Jesus, comes into God's presence and actually is burnt with fire. It's picture language, obviously. He was hanging on the cross, but he was going through the fires of hell for us. Now, the reason he's talking about it in this kind of language is that Jesus, when he goes to the cross and faces God face to face, he doesn't do that just as holy Jesus, righteous, pure. He faces God, comes into God's presence with all your and my sin. Every evil thought and deed, every ounce of impurity that's in you, he brings into God's presence and claims it as his own. And so, of course, when God's presence hits that sin in Jesus, it destroys it and destroys Jesus. It kills him. God's wrath is poured out on him. Baptism is actually a sign of death, of judgment. The water's flooding down on you. Jesus is baptized on the cross with God's wrath at sin. And what that means, of course, is that for all those disciples in the early days on whom the Spirit came, well, for them, suddenly, they're safe in God's presence. They can be connected to God when the Holy Spirit comes into them, fills them. They're okay. Why? Not because they're pure or holy. This is Peter who denied Jesus, or Thomas who doubted him, or the rest of the disciples who abandoned him. There's nothing great in them. But because they are being brought into contact not just with God, but first of all with Christ, the man and God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who bore their sin, the human being who's taken God's wrath for humanity, well, they're safe. God and man can be friends again. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is the one who brings salvation to us, who applies it to us. Apparently, in the outback, the Aborigines have developed a way of getting round bushfires. What they do if they know a fire is coming is they set fire to a load of ground themselves. They burn some scrub and then go and stand on that scrubland. Because land that's been burned won't burn a second time. That's kind of the idea here. Jesus has been burnt, to stick with the metaphor, so that we don't have to be if we're connected to him by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit being given to you. Note at the end of the passage, it's not just given to the disciples, it's given to anyone who believes, verse 14, 41, is a sign that actually you won't have to face judgment. God's judgment has fallen already. You're safe. You've been through the fires because you went through them in Christ. So the big deal going on here, the big, I suppose, main point of the passage, of the incident, is that God's presence is brought to his people as a blessing rather than a curse. And what that means, of course, is that same purity, holiness, fire that was in the centre of the temple is now in you if you're a Christian, and is among us as a church. The Bible calls your body a temple of the Holy Spirit, and also the congregation as a whole, the church as a whole, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Think how scared you would be to commit a sin in the very temple of God. Okay, if you could go back to the Old Testament days, the gold cherubim guarding the way, the priests in their ceremonial dress, the series of doors to get through until you got to God's presence. You would never dare sin there, would you? And yet that same holiness and power and glory is now, amazingly, in his people. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's main job is to make you holy. We'll talk about the gifts next week. We'll talk about some of this stuff about tongues and prophesying. But the main thing is the purity that he brings. So that's what's going on. God's Spirit is bringing God's presence into his people, this holy, powerful, pure presence. But why? What can we learn from it? Two things. And thankfully here, we don't have to just guess. Peter, the chief of the disciples, essentially, preaches a sermon to explain what's going on. And interestingly, he doesn't really preach about the Holy Spirit. Notice that when Claire read it? Most of the sermon, even after this amazing set of events, the tongues of fire and all the rest, most of the sermon is about Jesus, not about the Holy Spirit. And that's because the Holy Spirit spends his time pointing people to Christ. But there's two things, two so-whats about this passage. The first, so what, is that the giving of the Holy Spirit shows that Jesus is now king. It's the first thing the Holy Spirit's giving shows us. Jesus is now king. I look back down in the passage, and there's been some confusion. There's this talking in other tongues. We'll come back to that. And then Peter stands up in verse 14 to explain. They're not drunk, he says. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. What's happening, says Peter, is the last days have arrived. The reason we know the last days have arrived is God's spirit has been poured out. Joel was a prophet back in Old Testament days who pointed forward to a great future for God's people. And this future will begin in the last days. You see, for the Jews who knew their Old Testament, who knew the prophets, they had a problem as the Old Testament ended, and even as the new began. That fiery, cloudy pillar that had led them out of Egypt, that had dwelt in their tabernacle, that had dwelt in their temple, had gone. If you read the story of the Old Testament, eventually God's presence just leaves them. The book of Ezekiel is essentially about that. It just goes. God abandons them. And their kings disappear too. Their rulers have gone. And so God sends prophets to say, one day I'll come back to you. The fire, the cloud, the rushing wind. One day I'll come back to you. My presence will return to my temple. Peter says, it's today. It's Pentecost. God is back. Now back this time, not in a temple, but in his people. The temple of the Holy Spirit. But he uses that not just to talk about the Holy Spirit, but instead to talk about Jesus. You see, if the Spirit has come, if God has returned to his people, if there's a new temple, this time people rather than a building, well, that must mean something else. You see, the Jews knew that when God came back, he'd also promised to send a king back. God rules through a king. And so Peter goes on. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through your midst. This Jesus who you killed, verse 24, God raised up, for it was not possible for death to hold him. Why is he talking about Jesus? Well, Jesus is the king whom God had promised, Peter is saying. God has come back, so where's his king? It's Jesus. Now, a lot of you, Peter says, would think it would be David. A lot of the Jews thought David would return because some of the Old Testament prophecies were sort of phrased in that way. A bit like some old stories in England talk about one day King Arthur returning. And some of the Jews thought literally David would come back. But it can't be that, says Peter. Look at a psalm that he wrote, that David wrote. This is Psalm 16 and it's quoted in verse 25. We'll stick just to the end. Verse 27. David, the great king, says, "You won't abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." What's this, Peter? If God's talking there through David about David, something's gone horribly wrong. You see, look, verse 29, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence, David, he's dead and buried. And his tomb is with us today. Go over there." His tomb was in Jerusalem. If you're waiting for David, you're going to have a long wait. His bones are over there, his flesh is over there, he is dead. So it can't be that psalm was really about David. David must be speaking about something deeper. And of course, he is. Who is the only one, the only king, the only royal descendant who didn't die, or rather did die, but came back? Jesus. Verse 30, being a prophet, David saw beyond himself. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus comes back to life, he's not abandoned to death, and then God raises him up into heaven, which we ourselves, says Peter, have seen. So now he's exalted at the right hand of God and has received the Holy Spirit to pour out. Jesus is the king above everybody, Peter says. Evidence, the Holy Spirit has come. If God has come back, his king has come too, and he'll rule forever. The last days, therefore, have begun. The last days aren't just the crisis period before Jesus returns back. It's not like these sort of daft books you get mostly out of America, I've got to say, where you know, the pilots are flying an airplane, and because they're both Christians, God just suddenly sucks them out of the cockpit, and then the plane goes down. And there's all sorts of nonsense written about the last days. The last days are simply the time between Jesus going back to heaven to start his rule and returning back to earth to bring the final judgment. The last days are all that period, which also is the period of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Jesus is now king. We've got an obedient king sat in heaven, but therefore we need an obedient people for him. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Have we got the last... we might need to turn to this. I think it'd probably be easy to turn to it. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Thanks, Rob. This was the great prophecy of the Holy Spirit. If you flick back to Ezekiel 36, it's on page 875. Page 875. And you'll be in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and we'll begin at verse 22. This is God speaking through Ezekiel, who's a prophet. Therefore, says God, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from all the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within you, a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You see, all the way through the Old Testament, it wasn't just that there was no faithful king, that the kings disobeyed, it was also that the peoples disobeyed. The people of God disobeyed. Well, we've got a faithful king now, says Peter. It's Jesus. He sat in heaven, ruling forever from now onwards. But we need a faithful people. And the only way that's going to happen is actually through God's Spirit making you obey. Verse 27, God says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. All the way through the Old Testament, the people of God disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed. From now onward, says Peter, the people of God will obey, not because they're any greater, but because God's spirit in them will be doing the work. As a nation, you'll now obey. Of course, there are always individuals who obey. It's not that God's spirit never did any work before Pentecost. David was a true believer, or Moses, or all sorts of people in the Old Testament. But as a nation, the whole of God's people, on the whole, it was disobedience. Now onwards, it'll be obedience. We can help understand this by knowing that Pentecost, this festival day on which the Spirit was poured out, was the day that the Jews celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. The day, 50 days after Passover. So the day they came out of Egypt was Passover, but 50 days later they met at the mountain. And do you remember what happens? Moses goes up in the cloud into the mountains. There's fire and smoke and rushing winds, just like here. And he comes down with the Ten Commandments written on stones and gives them to the people and says, this is the rules, obey them. What happens? The people disobey straight away, worship a false god, and 3,000 of them are killed. Well, what happens on the day of the New Covenant, the New Testament? Jesus goes up in the clouds. We saw that last week. There's the fire again, the rushing wind. But what comes down this time isn't the law on stone. It's the Spirit in our hearts. What happens? Well, at the end of Acts 2, how many people repent, believe, obey God? 3,000. They're deliberately parallel, these two stories, to show that the New Covenant, God's new way of doing it, if you like, is far greater than the old. God will make his people obedient. And this is the only hope, really, for our holiness. You are not strong enough on your own to obey God. No way. No one is. But God comes and makes us holy through the Holy Spirit. As I say, we're going to think about the personal implications for this more next week. And I realise this week is lots of big picture stuff. But unless we get the big picture, we get all sorts of skewy ideas about the Holy Spirit. in the small picture. His big thing when he brings God's presence to us is that he will make us holy and obedient to that king. Jesus will have a people who obey him and love him and live for God and for neighbour. It will happen, starting now and completing when Jesus returns. Holiness is both possible and essential. But secondly and finally, and much more briefly, the other thing that this passage tells us, Acts 2, is that Jesus is a conquering king. We see in Ezekiel that the problem, or one of the problems for the Israelites, is that they've ruined God's reputation among the nations. It's there in verse 23, all the way through, really. The Israelites, who were meant to be holy and different and live such good lives that the other nations realized that God was truly God, had blown it. They disobeyed God. Their kings did what they wanted. The people did what they wanted. And so no one really took God seriously. Well, I'm going to change that, says God, in the new covenant, when I pour out my spirit. So back in Acts 2, 1097, if you lost it, we're there for the last time. Back in Acts 2, what's this king doing? This king who's been raised and is sat in the highest of heights by God's right hand. He's not just enjoying his glory or feasting. Actually, he's at work, at war, we might say. Verse 34, Peter quotes another psalm, the little poem there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The first Lord is God the Father. The second one is Jesus. God the Father says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is conquering the world. That's what he's doing now. And in fact, he's conquering all nations. He wasn't just raised above Jerusalem to rule the priests, or even above Judea to rule the Jews, even above the whole of Israel, Samaria, to rule those of Jewish descent. He was ascended above the whole earth to rule all nations. That's why that complicated list of names that Claire had to read from verse 8 onwards is important. These guys, although they are Jews who've been kicked out into other nations, and so speak other languages. The tongues in verse 4 that those who are given the Holy Spirit speak with, they're not the kind of mystical other languages stuff that seems to be going on in 1 Corinthians. They are literally other languages. Parthian, Egyptian, whatever Elamites speak, Elamitian. They are real languages. Everybody hears the wonders of God, presumably the gospel, preached in their own language. All those nations, in fact, are the four points of the compass from Jerusalem. Luke, God, is making the point that the gospel is now for everybody. Jesus is going to conquer the whole world. And so we're going to be part of that mission. That's why in verse 39 he says, the promise is for you, for your children, and for those who are far off. Another Old Testament story helps us understand this. You might remember, if you were with us last term, we did Genesis and the story of Babel. Babel, all of mankind came together to try and build a tower, to have a false religion that distracted from worship of God. God came down and scattered them, split them into different nations and different tongues, mixed up their languages, so we couldn't all get together to rebel against God. And so there's a complete diversification amongst the world. People can't talk to each other, they're different languages. What happens at Pentecost? Well, God comes and restores true worship. He reverses Babel, as it were. Now everybody can understand each other. Except it's not quite a reversal. You see, it's not that God makes everybody speak one language again, is it? He makes them speak about the one Lord, but in many languages. Christianity has always been a missionary faith. But when it does its mission, it doesn't go out and force everybody into one culture. You can be an Arabic-speaking Christian or an English-speaking Christian. You can be a Christian who worships in a church building, or a Christian who worships outside. You can be a Christian who dresses in skirts and all the rest of it. You can be a Christian who runs around half naked. It doesn't matter. Culture doesn't matter. Language doesn't matter. Lordship matters. What's going on here is that all the different nations are being brought to worship one Lord, even through many languages. It's the beauty of Christianity, representing really the beauty of God, a Trinitarian God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, different persons. So his church is united around one Lord, but there's all sorts of different beauty. You don't have to be one type of person to be a Christian. No matter what colour your skin is, where you were born, what you speak, The church is international. And so as we're given this Spirit, actually we're being made part of the mission. And we're going to see this so often in Acts. Part of the mission to go and speak the wonders of God to the nations. I can ask you, how much global thinking is on your mind? If you're a student in the CU, are we focusing all our mission just on the English students? What about the international students? The world is coming to our doorstep. Amazing opportunity. In our prayer life, is it just me and my mates? Even just me in Christchurch? Or is it the Hebes in Finland? Operation World Prayer Diary. See, the Spirit has been given to push us into that global mission. As we receive God's presence, it's not to keep to ourselves or feel funny about ourselves or get special fuzzy feelings. The Spirit is given to purify us as a church, to make us obedient, so that our life together, our obedient life, will be a witness to all nations. He is a missionary spirit given by a missionary king who will conquer right to the ends of the earth. Of course, the promise is that it will happen, but the challenge is to play our part. Just like the Israelites, we can grieve the Spirit, Paul says later. We can go against what he's doing. Our corporate goal as Christians, and particularly as Christchurch, is to make sure that we're going with the flow of the Spirit, where he's pushing us. Holiness and mission to all nations. That's what a Pentecostal church truly is. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you haven't left us just with tablets of stone commanding us to obey, but instead you've come and filled us with your Spirit. We pray for ourselves as a congregation that you'll make us a holy people and make us a church full of love so that when people look in, they can see your Spirit at work. And also, Lord, make us a church ready to declare the wonders of God to the nations around us. We pray for our own city, our own country, but also, Lord, for the nations. We are the ends of the earth from Jerusalem, and we pray that in turn we might play some small part in taking the gospel out to those who have yet not heard of Christ. Lord, make us therefore truly Pentecostal in our faith, full of the Spirit, full of holiness, and full of a passion to see Christ's empire extended from shore to shore. In his name we pray. Amen.